All right, this is session number 10, our last in a topical study on prayer. I hope you have a handout. Let's pray together and we'll begin. We commit this hour into your hands, our Father, for your blessing. We pray that these practical pointers that we're seeking to look at will be helpful and that we'll be able to apply them daily to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. This is the last in this, as we said, topical study that I've had the privilege of doing. This subject is inexhaustible. There's so much on it in the Bible. And the efforts that we're trying to direct your attention to in this hour relates to some pragmatic and practical things about prayer. In one place, Jesus said, you shall ask whatever you wish, and it will be done to you, so that the Father may be glorified. That is, one of the major purposes in prayer was the glorification of the Father. It causes the believer to exalt the personal relationship he has with God as his Heavenly Father. Very practical purpose of prayer. Now, one of these that we want to look at in our handout circumvents that. So I want you to look, please, with me at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This is the passage I'm sure that some of you have memorized. James has an audience that's quite carnal, and he directly confronts them with this in a number of places, and here is a particular place, chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires of pleasure or your hedonistic desires that war in your members? He's writing to believers. And he's saying, he doesn't use the terminology sin nature, but the sin nature produces certain lust patterns, and one of them is a hedonistic, a pleasure pattern. Now, in many ways, we unintentionally reinforce this. Our children go to Sunday school or go somewhere, and when they come back, we say, "Did you have fun?" As though all learning is fun. Most learning is not fun. In fact, as human beings, we're of a nature where we usually have to have some type of a discipline that isn't fun to get us to the truth. I remember a little poem I memorized years ago. I walked a mile with pleasure, sort of the hedonistic lifestyle. She chattered all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sadness, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. As our nature is such that we almost require some form of discipline to really learn a lesson. So he's writing to believers and he says, be conscious, application to us, that within your nature as a person, there will be a pleasure lust. Now, that doesn't mean that all pleasure is wrong. Pleasure to me is a swimming pool in the sun with a book and enough shade that I don't get burnt to death by the sun. I love that. And a bottle of orange juice if it's early in the morning. In other words, when I think of something relaxing, that's what I think about. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. Except if I choose to be a beach bum because of it, a meaningless lifestyle. So he mentions the lusts, these manifestations, approbation lust, power lust, sexual lust, pleasure lust, self-preservation lust, that would mislead us in our Christian life. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. Ooh, here is our verb, aiteo, again, the normal word for making requests in prayer. Now, what is unique about this construction is, I've tried to highlight here, is it's in the middle voice. And we do not have a middle voice in English. A middle voice in English means you're intently interested in the results of the action. And these people were not. Okay? So, you did not have because you didn't ask intently, so that a point or an applicatory point could be, God does not answer lackadaisical prayer. Now, interestingly, in the life of Jesus, and I think he tried to encourage it by example, in the life of disciples, he had a time and often a place, because it's called a certain place where he went to prayer. He had a time and a place where he went to express his felt needs to God the Father. And as such, of course, he was an example to his disciples. Prayer is an attitude that says to God, Lord, I cannot, but you can. And so Paul says that this ought to characterize our mentality at all times. Pray without ceasing, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 5:7, No, 5:17. I'm sorry, I'm not reading my notes because they're scribbled. Okay. My father told me one time, you must be going to be president because I can't read your writing. You ever try to read some of these writings of the presidents, you can't read it. Well, what we're saying is that all of Christianity is a form of dependence on God for something that we can't provide for ourselves. It's a life of dependence. And it's a dependence that Jesus encouraged and God the Father encouraged, and one of the manifestations of it is this intensive involvement in prayer that a middle voice signifies. We depend upon him for a salvation that we could not effect or bring to pass. And in the child-father relationship that's repeated again and again in prayer, you have an analogy to the father in the human experience who is normally looked upon as the provider for the family. And a child learns that very early in age. So the transference into the Christian realm is that same dependence says to God, I'm in need, I cannot, I depend on you. Now the problem with the people that James was writing about is expressed in verse 3. You ask, that's our aiteo again, and you do not receive. That is, your prayers weren't answered the way you would expect them or like them to be. And here's why. Because you ask amiss, that is, off target. And you do that, that you may spend it on your hedonistic desires, your pleasures, instead that the Father would be glorified. So by way of application, one of the reasons that our prayers are not answered the way we would like or we would expect is God does not answer prayers that violate His word and or are not scriptural. Now, I had a... here it is. It was about 7 years, maybe six, into our ministry before our church was filled up. And it would seat 220 adults in the main auditorium. And what had happened was just a number of things. The people began to evangelize. It was a marvelous experience in my life to see this. And pretty soon, neighbors close to the church. Now, nearly up until that time, nobody who lived near the church came to the church. But one young man, and by the way, he was from Bob Thiem's church, liked our church so much, he lived 20 miles away. He moved three doors from the church. And that started a witnessing in the area, and pretty soon we had people coming from the area. And they were not oriented to biblical Christianity. So, one of the persons that came in that neighborhood was a lady who had had a Lutheran background. And her son was getting married. And she wanted me to talk to him, and she said, now he's marrying an unbeliever. Would you do the wedding? And I had to tell her up front, no, I will not do the wedding because that's not scriptural. And she says, oh, I don't want to hear that. Would you pray about it? I said, I don't have to pray about it. Believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, I want to tell you folks something. I don't doubt this woman's salvation at all. I don't doubt her rebellion against something that's clear in Scripture. She was in rebellion against what was clear in Scripture. And so I would not do the wedding. By the way, you might be interested to know that I am in a Skype counseling with Sarah Hertel, who's getting married in July. You all know Sarah. She's been here many times, and she is now on Clyde 9 because she's getting married. She's been waiting a long time. And so every Monday night now for about 6 weeks, I spend an hour with her and the man she's marrying. His name is Larry. And they'll be flying me up there in July for that wedding. So we're having a good time in these sessions. Our requests give God, this is sort of a sub-point, Our requests give God the opportunity to highlight our motivation, good or bad. That's why in this series, I think we've looked at a number of passages that encouraged present tense action, on and on and on. Jesus did this in that first session we had in the parable. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Both, that's active, present linear action. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on finding, because he that keeps on asking, keeps on having answered. He that keeps on seeking, keeps on finding. He that keeps on knocking, keeps on having the doors open unto you. But qualifying that whole scenario is the glorification of God the Father. Now, he knows better what's going to glorify him in your personal life than what you do. In fact, you might have a hidden agenda that's totally hedonistic. I mean, I would love to have a yacht and sail around the world and visit all these exotic ports and so on. That's not the Father's will for me, at least not at this point. Of course, I have a... Almost did it once, but that's another story. So. Once I learned to play golf, I was a very serious golfer. I wanted to be a pro golfer. And when I was in the Air Force, I had all opportunity in the world to do it because I worked a second shift and I was a crew chief. And I could play golf every day. And I could play it reasonably. Breckenridge Golf Course in San Antonio, $6 a month. Play all the golf you want if you're a serviceman. Fort Sam Houston, over 7,000-yard course. There weren't 7,000-yard courses at that time. They're everywhere now. $2 a month. I could play all I want. All I had to do was have a car to get there. And I made sure I had a car to satisfy my hedonistic pleasure lust of hitting a 1¼-inch diameter cube into a 4¼-inch diameter cylinder. But when the Lord began dealing with me, here's what he said. What does it profit a man if he becomes the best golfer in the world and loses his own soul? And I know that's a perversion of the passage, but never the way, that's the way it came through. Okay. And he was very patient in dealing with me on that subject, although I still like to play golf today. I guess what I'm saying is I could be a beach bum or a golfer at the drop of a hat, but that's not God's will for my life. And if I keep asking him about it, he'll keep trying to straighten me out about it, because prayer is educatory from the great teacher's point of view, our Lord Jesus Christ. So you go ahead and pray your felt need, and he'll help you think through the nuances or the subtle part of that that perhaps you don't want to face. He's going to bring you face to face with it. Don't stop praying. Keep on. So sometimes God's answers to our prayers are interrupted. That is, they are a matter of delay and not denial. And we looked at a case, I'm not going to do that again, I don't want to do that again. That was a case of Daniel when the very moment in chapter 10 he prayed, God sent the angel to answer his prayer, and this angel got interrupted by a demon angel who was in cohorts with the upper echelon of angels that dealt with the political leaders of Babylon, and he was held up for 3 weeks. When he comes to Daniel, he says, "Oh Daniel, man greatly loved of the Lord, from the day that you asked, I was sent to answer, but I was interrupted." So sometimes, and we pointed out the case of Paul, who wrote to the Romans and says, "Pray that I'll come to see you." And then in chapter 15, he says, I'm planning a trip to Spain. I love this, that this guy planned ahead. What are you going to do if you don't plan? If you don't have a prayer plan, how are you going to pray? When are you going to pray? What do you wait to get in a crisis? You know? That's ridiculous. This is a form of communication that is necessary. And it's everywhere in the Bible. You know that. And I hope I'm not coming across like I'm an expert in this, because I probably don't pray enough. I probably don't. So sometimes it's a matter of delay and not denial to our prayer. Now here's one that is somewhat a little more difficult to see, but when I point it out to you, I think you'll see it. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. So look at your Bible there. And what we're saying here is that domestic irresponsibility hinders a realistic biblical prayer life. So this, Peter, I don't want to steal Clay's thunder here. Well, I won't steal his thunder. His thunder's different than my thunder. So. But he's heading for this. See, he's going through this doctrinal section that talks about suffering, and then you begin to have these applicatory passages, just like Paul. You know, there's not a command. There's not a command in the book of Romans till you get to chapter 6, verse 11. Ephesians, first three chapters, all doctrine. Next three, all application. Colossians, very similar. So, one of the applications in Peter is this domestic situation, marital advice. Verse 1 of chapter 3. I'm reading from a New King James. Wives, likewise, that is, similar to how Jesus put himself into submission to the Father, be submissive. Now, this is interesting. Look how he says this. To your own husbands. Why did he say that way? Is it possible that he's sort of hinting that in many marital cases, a woman can see herself being submissive to some other man other than her husband. And she's probably daydreaming. Or she probably has some image of a man other than her husband. And so he makes it direct. Be submissive to your own husband. I find that incredible. Why didn't he just say to your husband? That even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they, that is these irresponsible husbands, observe your chaste conduct conducted by reverence or of fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Have you noticed something on these women on the TV announcers? First of all, they're half naked. But the new thing, now I watched this closely. The new thing is they have a neckline that runs like this, and they don't have any necklace on. Before, they used to have a necklace all the time. I don't understand all this fashion stuff, folks, but anyhow, it's observable. You can record it. Now, they're not following this advice. They're following somebody's human viewpoint advice. And then if it shows their legs, they got a skirt on that's almost obscene. And then they got a pair of spike heels on that's like 6 inches high. I'm sure the first thing they do when they walk off the set is take off those stupid shoes. Outward adornment, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Wow! Isn't that telling? For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now that submission, hupotasso, is a military term that speaks of an orderly, authoritative structure. It doesn't have any bearing on whether one is better than the other, or one is smarter than the other. It has to do with a role playing. And in the military, you might be a PFC, and you might be smarter than the captain or colonel, in my case, would have been a squadron I was in. It had nothing to do with that. It had to do with, there's a structure here, there's order here. And it's an order that's necessary. And the same thing is true in the home. And hupotasso is the word, a military term. Being a pastor, I learned early on that the world will make you marrying Sam if you let them. And so I made a point that I would not marry people I didn't know or weren't part of the fellowship, because they were asking me to do one of the most important things that would ever happen in their life. And I'm not going to do it superficially. We're going to talk together for hours about what divine viewpoint of marriage is, because that's my responsibility. You ask me to marry you, I'm going to communicate divine viewpoint of marriage to you, and if you don't like it, I'm not going to do your wedding. That's simple. So one of the weddings that I did, and this goes outside the bounds of, see, I made that decision when I became a pastor. But before I became a pastor, my niece asked me, my brother's daughter asked me if I would do her wedding. She was 20. She didn't get married till she was 40. When she was 20, I said, yeah, I'll do your wedding. So I wasn't going to go back at it. So I did her wedding. Had to go to Pennsylvania, do a quick thing with the guy that she was going to marry. And at this wedding, this is really exciting for me, there were a lot of Catholic people. And one of the men that was there with his wife had preceded me as a basketball player in high school in this little burg that I live in, East Pittsburgh. And I played basketball, junior high, senior high. 7 years. I was captain of the basketball team as a senior. So we could talk. And they were staunch Catholics. And so I did my normal thing at the wedding, and in the vows, I let her choose. I communicated divine viewpoint. I let her choose her vows, and she says, "Yes, I will be obedient to my husband." So that's one of the things. So after the wedding, they had the reception, and this couple sat with Sandra and I at the wedding. And I said, "Well, what do you think of the service?" She says, "I thought it was great, all except the obedience part." And I says, "Oh, really? What was your issue there?" And she said, "Well, it's 50-50. I says, "Oh, really? And where did you get that?" And she says, "Oh, that's just the way it is." And I says, "Do you know what the Ephesian passage says about the wives?" She says, "Yeah, it says they're to be submissive to their husband." I said, "Do you know what the word is?" She said, "No." So I explained it, the word to her. And she says, "That's your interpretation." And I said, "Oh, come now, really? Aren't we supposed to understand the words of Scripture? Why they're in words? Did God clearly say what He wanted to say?" I was happy because she eventually says, "Well, maybe you're right." And I said, "Not maybe. It isn't me. It's what the text says." Okay? So, in relating an application that he's going to make, he goes through all of this about the woman. Now, gals, I think that's there because I think one of the temptations that will befall you as a Christian wife is you may think that you might be more submissive if maybe you were married to another man. I don't know. Perhaps that's why there's so much of that in Scripture. So it's repeated twice, see? Okay. Now look what it says to the husbands. Now he focuses on the husbands. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them." Now that's a lifestyle you're to have as a male, "with understanding," katanosin. That's intensified, "according to knowledge. Giving honor, holding her up in a position of honor and prestige as to a weaker vessel." Weaker how? She might be stronger mentally. She's probably not stronger physically. There isn't a woman alive could hit a golf ball as far as a guy can hit it. Her femaleness causes her to want the man. So you give her honor. Timao, like Timothy's name, honor. You are to love her like Christ loved the church. Oh, my heavens. Is that in the Bible? Uh-oh. Sacrificially. Pointedly. Like no other. As being heirs together of the grace of life. Now look at that next statement, that your prayers be not hindered. domestic irresponsibility on the part of either one of the mates hinders a realistic biblical prayer life. The word hinders there cuts into it. Now, I don't know all that that means. I do know that it means that it may stymie it, or the prayers may be misdirected. But the prayers of irresponsible domestic partners can be hindered by the lack of personal interaction in the marriage that is not scriptural. So, domestic irresponsibility hinders a realistic biblical lifestyle. Now, these other passages you've heard quoted often, because in our ritual, our approach to assembly gathering, we emphasize the necessity of having a clear communication path open to God, the Holy Spirit, and the Father by not having unconfessed sin. But let's look at them in view of what we're trying to illustrate here. You've heard these quoted many times, and maybe you've memorized them. Good passages to memorize. The first one is Psalm 66, verse 18. I'm reading from a new King James Version. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, contrary to that, the passage says, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Now, it appears to me that within the boundaries of prayer, when we go to the Lord in prayer, because the Holy Spirit is the convictor, it may well be that the divine intent of that very moment is to point out the iniquity, whatever the sin is. And I think I'm correct when I say that conscious sin, mental attitude sins, or the consciousness of them, or some practice of sin, will cause you to separate yourself from fellowship, and there won't be prayer. I've seen it happen in local assemblies, where all of a sudden you don't see somebody. They don't show up. They're gone. And in some cases, it's because they have fallen into a carnal pattern that stymies their relationship and their fellowship, and they choose to be away from the assembly fellowship. I've seen that happen. Now watch what David says in Psalm 32, because this is an encouragement in this regard. Psalm 32, verse 5. I'll start reading in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, atoned for. In the Old Testament, you had atonement, covering, never total forgiveness. In the New Testament, you have forgiveness, a separation. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. David is totally conscious of the doctrine of the imputation of righteousness. and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, however, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah, think of that. But I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Think of that. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. So here is the opposite of the Lord not hearing. David is operating under the consciousness of the imputation of righteousness, which we didn't deserve, and yet the reality of personal sin that made him miserable when he was out of fellowship, and then the great relief when he confessed his sin to the Lord. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15 in this regard. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. The idea is, folks, when you do this, if you have your Bible, put a pasty in it, and then you can turn right to it, and it doesn't keep everybody waiting for you to read the passage. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. Maybe I should start with verse, let's say, 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. God is fed up with people going through religious motions within the context of Old Testament theology. And they're practicing something again and again that is meaningless to them. And he's sick of it. To what purpose is the multitude of sacrifices to me, verse 11, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I can't endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. Yeah. Why? Look at verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord and have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Verse 15. When you spread your hands, and that's in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. They repeated John 1:9 again and again without any personal repentance for what they were confessing. So, iniquity in one's heart, God says no to the prayers. Sometimes it is best for God, however, to say no to a felt need, as with Paul's thorn in the flesh, because in saying no to the felt need, more grace came upon Paul, so that in his weaknesses he found glory because of the strength that grace brought to him under that condition. Point 7. And here's the most common prayer. We simply do not pray enough, and therefore God does not answer. Now that all that is a manifestation is that we don't believe God and His Word about asking and receiving. And so I've highlighted Hebrews 11:6 in closing about this issue of unbelief. That's a passage you should memorize. It's theologically significant, and it's in a context where God is, It's in a context where God is speaking about heroes of faith from the Old Testament, and by faith, what they all did. By the way, a priori. Before the statement of fact, faith is never passive. Faith is always active. By faith, verse 2, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We have confidence in the creative order because we know the Creator. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not see death. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of things not yet seen, and moved with godly fear or reverence, prepared an ark to the saving of his household. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and so on and so on. Biblical faith is never passive. Even though we turn our requests over to God in faith, we're not being passive, we're being active and handling it the way He said to handle. I like that. Faith is, prayer is not a cop-out for personal responsibility. Yeah. That's what the world makes it. Yeah. And what we're saying is, hey, we live a life of dependence because we can't do what God wants us to do without His help. And so we're looking for it all the time. And one of the ways we look for it is we ask. So thrown into this context is this beautiful statement in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. And that's exactly what we're doing when we come to Him with our felt needs and our requests. An activity, a responsibility that He encourages us to do in the middle voice with great expectation of the results of the action. Our series is done. I hope this will be an encouragement to all of us, and I hope it makes me pray more. Let's pray. I'm so grateful to have had this opportunity with this fellowship, our Father. This local church is precious to You. It's a microcosm of this magnificent thing that You've told us about called the body of Christ. An organism, a living, breathing, pulsating, dynamic organism, of which Jesus Christ Himself is the head, and of which we are the bodies and members particular in the body, each one of us a member in particular. Thank You for this avenue of communication You've opened to us through our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Make this series significant to each person, I pray, young and old, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.